Jesus of Nazareth. His name is known around the world. We base our calendars on the year of his birth. Billions worldwide worship him, and he has followers on every continent. But it didn't start out that way. He was born to an unwed teenage mother and her blue-collar fiancé. He used a borrowed manger for a crib. Born in a small town, far from the centers of power, with little money and no contacts. From the outside, no one would have expected his life to have any unusual significance. It started with a long shot.
That'd be great. Thanks.
Morning, VRBC. Don't you love the story of the long shot? That kind of unknown person that overcomes great odds to gain a victory or some kind of significance. Well, the story of Jesus, as we've been saying, is a long shot story. And he's born in this out of the way place. He's born to insignificant parents. He's got this king that's trying to kill him. And yet Jesus thrives. Jesus carries out his mission. And if Christ can do that, if Christ can overcome this long shot, then if in Christ we can overcome as well. And so in the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about how Christ overcomes our family tree and our baggage, how he overcomes our shame last week. And today we want to talk about how he overcomes our confusion. And by the way, sometimes when it comes to thinking about people in our lives, maybe that are far from God, it seems like a long shot that they would ever come to faith in Jesus Christ. But just, I just want you to remember that God can do amazing things. And maybe there's somebody in your life you want to reach out to this week, and maybe invite him to one of our Christmas services next week, and just see what God might be up to. Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 2 today, and I'd love for you to find that passage. And while you're finding it, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever noticed how easy it is for our struggles to produce a kind of mental confusion? Have you ever noticed how when our problems and struggle rise, our IQ points tend to drop? Have you ever noticed that before? Like when we're experiencing times of stress, maybe we forget to put gas in the car, charge our phone, or to wear shoes that match, or whatever it might be. It's like the stress causes a decline in our mental functioning. I can remember it's been many years ago now that one afternoon a staff member knocked on my office and door. I said, "Come in," and they said, "Yeah, Larry, just had a quick question for you. Just curious as to why you decided to park out in the grass behind the parking lot." I said, "What?" And I ran outside, and evidently I'd forgotten to put the parking brake on in my old car, and it just slowly but surely made its way toward the creek. And thankfully God put a rock in the way or something, a boulder to stop it, or I'd have been riding a scooter to work. It was just like it was a stressful season, and I just wasn't thinking as clearly. Stress can do that to us. But not just stress, grief can do that to us. Grief can take so much of our minds and our processing that we have a hard time just dealing with normal everyday life. Not too long ago, I was meeting with a family, and they just lost a loved one, and we were planning a funeral and trying to figure out which day, and they just kind of looked at me and they said, "Now, what day is today? What day is today?" Because grief takes so much mental RAM, doesn't it? Anger can cause us to drop IQ points like crazy. You ever had this experience where you're so focused, so angry, as you look in your rearview mirror at the person who's tailgating you and flashing their lights and driving all aggressive, and you're so focused in your anger on them that you take your eye off the front bumper ahead of you? Right? There's so many things in this life, so many stressful experiences that can make us dumber, if I can just say it that way. And what we need, especially in challenging times, is we need someone who can bring clarity to our confusion. We need someone who can guide us. We need someone who can put that surprising star in our path and lead us toward Christ, overcome our confusion. And that's what I want us to see today. I just want to read two verses to you this morning. Don't get used to this. Just two. But just a little teaser that we'll finish out this passage next week in our family Christmas services. But Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, hear the word of the Lord. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." May God bless the reading of his word. You know, I can't count the number of Christmas pageants I've seen them in. There's usually three of them, usually not always young boys, usually not always in bathrobes, sometimes with long beards kind of pasted on, sometimes with crowns on their head, and they are the three wise men. That's how we speak of them, the three wise men. But who were they really? In some of my research that I've done over the last few weeks, I've discovered that some of the ways we've grown up speaking about these folks kind of contrast a little bit with what scholars say. And so I want to talk to you for a bit about the often misunderstood magi. By the way, maybe you say magi, maybe you say magi, maybe you say gif, maybe you say jif, maybe you say John, maybe you say Joan, he answers to both, but I consulted four NIV Bible audios, and three of the four said magi, so that's what I'm going to go with this morning, but you do whatever you want. So I want to talk to you a little bit about them. We'll put verse 1 up on the screen. It's kind of where we're introduced to them. We're given, first of all, a momentous event. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then we're given another kind of significant piece of evidence about the timing of all this. It says it was during the time of King Herod. We'll talk about this next week. Herod, he was called Herod the Great. But during this time, Magi from the east, from a region east of Israel, came to Jerusalem. Who were the Magi? One of the things that I've come to realize is that over the years, Christians have taken a lot of what you might call creative license with the Magi. For example, we speak of them that there were three, but the text doesn't say there were three. It only says that they brought three kinds of gifts or three gifts. So there could have been several. About 600 years before or after Jesus was born, somebody came up with names for the Magi. Maybe you've heard the names of Melchior and Balthazar and Gaspar. Those are not in the Bible. It came 600 years after Jesus' days. Some people speak of them as regal, as royal figures. In fact, maybe you've sung a Christmas song before called "We Three Kings." Anybody ever heard that song? "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Now that may be because there are verses in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah, that speak of kings that will come and worship the Messiah. And maybe people kind of take these two verses and marry them together. By the way, another kind of creative license, and I'm guilty of this myself. I do this mentally all the time, and I'm super smart. It's just super Bible smart. But we often think of the Magi coming on the night that Jesus was born. Right? You know, it's kind of like, as soon as the shepherds left, here come the Magi. Matthew chapter 2 says they came to his house. And if you look at some of the contextual clues, Jesus was probably about 2 years old when the Magi actually came. So what do we really know about them? I've told you some things that are probably a little more creative license than they are actual fact. So what do we know about the Magi? Well, some of the things that we know about them would have made a first century Jew be very skittish about them. First century Jews would have viewed the Magi as very sketchy. Let me tell you why. First of all, they weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. And there was this kind of ancient enmity between Jews and Gentiles. Not only that, they came either probably from Persia or from Babylon, two countries that had ruled over Israel in recent centuries. There was no love lost between Persia and Babylon on the one hand and Israel on the other. Persia, Babylon occupying modern day Iran and Iraq, and just as today, the country of Israel and those countries were not on great speaking terms. And so there would have been this sort of ethnic national rivalry, but not just that. The Magi were astrologers. And so if you think of Magi, Magi, and magic, the word magic are kind of similar. They practiced astrology. Now here's something you need to know. In our day, an astronomer on the one hand and an astrologer on the other are two vastly different professions, okay? The word astronomy, astro means star, nomos means law. An astronomer studies the laws of the stars, the movements of the stars. An astrologer, astro star, logos means word or message. The astrologer tries to discern a message. What are the heavens, the configuration of the stars trying to teach us? So in our day, an astronomer would go to college and learn to become an astrophysicist, and an astrologer would go to, I'm not exactly sure where, but would learn kind of the message of the stars. But in the first century, those two professions were actually melded into one. And so astronomers were kind of like scientists of their day. They were studying patterns, making careful scientific notes, but at the same time, they were trying to listen to see what the heavens were trying to say through the movements of the stars and the movements of the planets. By the way, I read recently that among young adults, astrology is making a bit of a comeback. I'm kind of sad to say that. But this article is in the Washington Post a few weeks back, and it talked about how even if it's kind of tongue-in-cheek for some, a lot of young adults love to kind of talk about their astrological signs, and they talk about Pisces being sensitive and Leos being self-involved, whatever all that means. And there are actually astrology podcasts like Stars Like Us, and people are spending money buying zodiac-themed candles and fragrances and crystals. Not a huge fan, but I'm just kind of reporting on some national trends. So even today, people are looking for a message from the stars. So once again, if you're a devout Old Testament reading Jew living in Israel, and these foreigners come, these Babylonians or Persians come, they don't read your Bible, they don't worship your God, and not only that, they you know, are looking for magical messages from the heavens, you likely would have had a huge problem with them. In fact, the Old Testament speaks against what was called divination. Isaiah chapter 2 warns against those who are full of superstitions from the east and who practice divination like the Philistines and who clasp hands with the pagans. Deuteronomy 18 says, "Let no one be found among you who practices divination, sorcery, interprets omens." Are you getting the picture? There was a rabbi who was writing shortly before Jesus was born. This is not scripture, it's a rabbi's interpretation of scripture, but the rabbi says, "He who learns from a magi is worthy of death." How do you really feel, rabbi? Just to give you a summary sense, a first century Jew would not have welcomed the magi with open arms. And yet, they come and they play a huge role in the story of Jesus coming to the earth. Now let me tell you another reason why the Magi might have been viewed a little differently. Look at the second part of verse 2. They come from the east, they come to Jerusalem, they come to the city where King Herod lives, the reigning king, the one who would be called King of the Jews, although he himself was not Jewish, and they ask, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Now think about that. They walk into a city ruled over by a powerful and paranoid king, a king, and we'll talk more about this next week, but a king who actually had one of his wives murdered, who had several of his sons murdered. And they come and they say, hey, we're from out east, and we heard there's a brand new Jewish king that's about to sit on the throne here in Jerusalem, and we're just wondering where to find him. One commentator I read, this is kind of a hot take as far as biblical commentary goes. You don't have a lot of hot takes in biblical commentaries, but this is one. He said, any fool who had even the slightest inkling of Herod's raging paranoia would know that coming to him with news of a new king in the area was like tossing a match into a gas can. It almost seems like that maneuver was not too wise for men reputed to be wise. Still, I want you to hear me on this. Despite all the challenging things, maybe critical things I've had to say about the Magi so far in the sermon, God uses them. God uses them in a significant way. God shows himself to them, and God shows them how they can overcome confusion. God guides them, and I think as we look at them, as we study them this morning, God can guide us as well in the confusing things that we face. God was so merciful to the Magi. And I think as we face our own confusion, as we look for guidance today, we're going to find that God desires to be so merciful to us. And what I want us to see is that the way the Magi found Jesus was through a pathway that's so different from the way that most of us look for guidance in this life. So many of us struggle with pride. We know where we're going. We have our own human agenda, and we're not open to God's direction as the Magi were. It makes me think of, you're going to laugh, but it makes me think of one of the first lessons I learned in 10th grade Latin class. Anybody take Latin besides me? Dead language. Really sorry to tell you that. It's totally useless to you. But I took Latin, Mrs. Pichotti, in 10th grade, and she was teaching us some historic Latin quotations, and one of them was just three words. And these three words, it was a three-word sentence that were actually spoken by Julius Caesar. It was kind of an ancient form of trash-talking what he was doing. 47 BC, Julius Caesar takes an army, goes to a place called Pontus, and he's writing back to the senators back home a battle report. And his battle report was three words. Maybe you've seen these words before. Mrs. Pichotti taught us to pronounce the V's as W, and so she taught us to pronounce this Wenny, Weedy, Wicky, which translated, Julius Caesar says, I came, I saw, I conquered. That's the epitome of pride. You want to know how it went for me? In Pontus, Caesar says, I came of my own volition, I saw the battlefield, and I was victorious. I ruled over those few people. Over those people. That's how pride goes on a journey. But I want you to see the motto, if you will, that the Magi embody. And you're going to see some surface similarities, but the journey could not be more different. And I'm drawing this motto from the last part of verse 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. I've highlighted it here. It says, we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. I think in that second part of verse 2, there is embedded there for us a prayer for guidance. As we seek God's help with our confusion, I think the Magi have important things to say to us, how we pray that God might lead us and lead us in this season. Like I say, on the surface, it's a little similar to Caesar's, but it couldn't be more different. The first part is, the Magi would say, we came. We came. And I think embedded in that phrase is a prayer. And the prayer is this, Lord, make us pilgrims. Lord, make us pilgrims. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear that word pilgrim. Maybe you think about the 1600s and people journeying from England to the U.S. and wearing funny black hats, maybe Thanksgiving. Maybe that's what you think of when you think of a pilgrim. But I'm using the term in a spiritual sense. And a spiritual pilgrim is a person who goes on a journey to experience God. Someone has said that a pilgrim has a question mark lodged in their heart, and they go on a journey to answer that question. They have a question mark in their heart, and they go on a journey to find the answer to the question. A pilgrim is somebody who wrestles with the deep questions of life, and maybe you wrestle with the deep questions of life as well. Like, what's the meaning of life? Where did this planet come from? Why am I here? Who's in control? What's most important? What was I put on this earth to do? That's a pilgrim's journey. And a pilgrim is willing to leave the familiar to go on a journey to find answers to those questions. Now, I think if we were to be really honest about our life stories with one another, we might describe a series of pilgrimages we've been on, but yet the pilgrimages were not toward God. We've been on journeys to find significance, but we haven't looked to God for that significance. And so some of us might say our whole lives have been one constant pilgrimage to try to find people who will like us, to try to get people to like us. We felt completely insecure unless other people in our lives are giving us the thumbs up. But people are fickle, right? They may like us one day and not like us the next. And we'll find that there's really no amount of people pleasing that can fill the emptiness that's in our heart. Somebody else might say, just being honest, that their life has been primarily about seeking pleasure in all different forms. But one of the sad discoveries of that pleasure pilgrimage, if you will, is that the highs are short-lived and that the lows, the hangovers, have very long-lasting, nasty side effects, right? Some people might say much more respectively that their life journey, their life pilgrimage has been about achievement. And starting when they were young, you know, it was achieving grades, it was achieving athletic accomplishments, it was achieving artistic accomplishments, it was getting into the best school and making the best grades and getting the best jobs and getting the best promotions. And life has just been one achievement after another. But the trophies gather dust on the shelf, and the last achievement fails to really satisfy. So many people, I think, spend their life going on one constant failed pilgrimage after another, constantly trying something new that doesn't satisfy. But the Magi would tell you that they knew they had a question mark in their heart that they had to find the answer to. And they knew the answer to the question in their heart was not a new Corvette or a new spouse or a new house or a new promotion. They were hungry for something deeper. And so they went on a pilgrimage. You know, a pilgrim has to travel. A pilgrim leaves the familiar to step into unfamiliar territory to experience God. They have to travel outside their normal traffic patterns. And if God is calling you on a pilgrimage, you know what? You may not have to leave your zip code, but he is going to call you out of a zone of comfort. He is going to call you out of a familiar rut. He is going to call you to experience him in new ways of obedience in the coming year. I mean, that could be a regular commitment to worship together with God's people. It could be joining a grow group, something that's kind of been at the bottom of your to-do list for a while. It could be a new discipline, a new spiritual discipline of really seriously reading God's word or praying in a way that you never have before. It could be a commitment to serve in a way that you never have before. You could stay in whatever zip code you live in, but God could call you to go on a pilgrimage. The Magi traveled. They traveled all the way from Mesopotamia to Israel. And they would say, first of all, we came. And they would say, secondly, we saw. Now, Caesar said, I came and I saw the battlefield. But when the Magi said, we saw something at the end of verse 2, what they're talking about is living as spiritual seekers. Lord, make us seekers. Sometimes around church when we use that word seeker, we mean somebody who's not a Christian but is exploring Christianity. But I want to use that term that could apply to everybody who is just seeking God, whether you've been a Christian for a long time or not. The Magi said, we saw something. We're seekers and we've seen evidences of God's power. We've seen evidences of God's work. God was dropping clues, one clue after another for the Magi, leading them on their pilgrimage. And what they said they saw was they said, we saw a star. Now, I want to let you know that Matthew 2, verse 2, and there's a couple other verses that talk about that the star journey later on in Matthew, but Matthew 2, verse 2 has caused so much speculation by astronomers and also by theologians as well. And so there are a lot of different theories. I read several of them. Some people say what they saw was an alignment of Jupiter and Saturn. Jupiter, a reputation for being the king planet, and Saturn, Sabbath, the Sabbath planet. And so you kind of put them together and you have a Sabbath king, you have a Jewish king, and they followed that configuration of stars. Some people say, no, they saw a supernova, and a supernova can have, for days afterwards, can have the kind of after effects of the light, and that's what they followed. Some say they followed a comet. Some say they followed a supernatural light, not something that scientists have observed in the heavens, but something akin to what the people of God in the book of Exodus followed, a pillar of fire, a moving star, if you will, that led them ultimately to Jesus. Regardless of what they saw, what they discovered, what they believed, what they knew, what they saw with their own eyes, is that God was dropping one clue after another to lead them on this pilgrimage. And they were looking, eyes wide open, seeking evidences of God. What they discovered is that God loves to court us, if you will. God loves to woo us. This may mess with your theology, but God loves to flirt with us. God loves to draw our interest, our attention. One spiritual writer one time kind of compared it to that noblewoman who wants to flirt in the only way she can, and so she drops a handkerchief, accidentally drops a handkerchief, and the noblewoman comes up and says, oh, miss, you know, and oh, I'm so sorry. And this spiritual writer says, God has a way of dropping handkerchiefs. God has a way of showing us evidences of himself to draw us to him. And so the Magi were drawn to Jerusalem. They were drawn to not only the capital, if you will, of Israel, but they were drawn to the center of spiritual learning, where there were all kind of scribes, as we'll see next week, who were experts in the scripture. God has a way of doing that. Now, maybe you'd say this morning, hey, no fair. How come I've never seen a miraculous star that's led me somewhere? But I want to say to you, God has other ways that he speaks to us. One of the ways that God speaks to us is through creation. Sometimes one of the most deeply spiritual things you can do is turn off your phone and go outside and open your eyes and look up. And just see the different ways God communicates through his creative power. Maybe it is the booming power of a thunderstorm. Maybe it is the peaceful stillness of lake water at dawn. Maybe it is those majestic snow-covered pine trees. Maybe it is the power of the crashing wave. Whatever it is, it's God revealing his power in creativity and artistry to us. I'll tell you a way God regularly speaks to me, the way God regularly kind of drops a handkerchief for me, is through the Bible. God has a way of speaking through this book. And there's a passage that maybe I've read dozens of times before, but on a particular day, I'll see something new. God himself speaking through this powerful book. Sometimes God speaks to us through another person. I'm not saying they're God, that, you know, they're not. They're sinful just like we are. But maybe in that moment, the Holy Spirit has given them a word to say to us. And it's as if God's Spirit speaks through their lips to us. Sometimes God speaks to us through serving. Jesus says, when you've served the least of these, you've served me. And sometimes in the eyes of someone we are serving, it's like Christ himself looks back at us. Sometimes in worship, when we take the bread and the cup in communion, when we sing together, our souls in unison, when we hear the word of God preach, when we kneel at an altar with friends and pray, God speaks. Sometimes at a funeral, when our hearts are so desolate, God speaks to us. God loves to communicate with us. Are we living with our spiritual eyes open? Now, I said there were some surface similarities. Caesar says, I came, I saw, I conquered. The Magi say, we came, to Jerusalem. We saw the star, but here's where the big divergence takes place. We came, we saw, we bowed. We came, we saw, we worship. Lord, make us pilgrims going on a journey with you. Lord, make us seekers looking for evidences of your divine power in our daily life. Lord, make us worshipers. We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. Now that word for worship, that Greek word proskuneo, is one of Matthew's favorites. He actually uses it 13 times in his gospel. He uses it not only in verse 2, he uses it later in verse 11. And the word literally means to bow down. It literally means to fall down. Now I want you to get this. I think this is really interesting. So I want you to think about the journey of the Magi. They start off somewhere in Mesopotamia, let's say Persia or Babylon, and they travel 2 months, 3 months, depending on how far they walk, 800 miles or so, first leg of the journey, and they get to Jerusalem, and when they get to Jerusalem, they say, hey, where's this new king going to be? Does the scripture say anything? And the scribes, as we'll see next week, come back and say, well, yeah, the prophet Micah says that it's going to be in Bethlehem. So then they travel another 5 to 6 miles to Bethlehem. But arguably, the last leg of the journey is the hardest. Because what happens? They come, they see 2-year-old Jesus. And what do? They worship, which once again, I said, for them to worship means that they bow down, that they draw low before Jesus. Now, when you think about it, that's only what my heart, what's that, 4 feet maybe, 4.5, 5, I don't know, 5-foot journey. And yet for most of us, we would say that 5 feet is the longest, hardest part of the journey. Because like Caesar, we want to live our own agenda. We want to have the crown on our heads. We want to be in control of our life, right? But what did the Magi do? No, they say, no. You're the newborn king. You're the one we worship. We humble ourselves. We fall down. We bow down before you. Maybe one of the reasons why we have such a hard time with confusion and a lack of guidance from God is that we've still got Jesus' crown on our own heads. And maybe today, as we're seeking guidance, maybe God's going to lead you and me to crown him with many crowns, to humble ourselves before him, to say, Jesus, you lead me. I wonder if there's anybody here today who's ready to go on a spiritual pilgrimage this Advent. I love the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 84. He says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. Friends, God is dropping clues for us today. Will we kind of break out of our normal ruts to see? When we ask him to open eyes of faith, and when we experience him, will we humble ourselves? Will we worship him? Here's what I'd like us to do. I'm going to invite the band to come back up on the platform here. And we're going to sing a song that I bet for most, maybe all of us, is going to be a very familiar Christmas song. But really, it's a pilgrimage song. It's a journey song. It's a song for seekers. It's a song for worshipers. So I want us to just prepare our hearts for a moment to sing this song, not just as a Christmas song, but to sing it as our heart's prayer this season. So if you would bow your heads with me, Lord, make us pilgrims, Lord. These deep questions that only you hold the answer to, make us pilgrims. Make us seekers, Lord. Increase our faith. Oppose our doubt. Open our eyes to clearly see evidences of you this day, this week, this Advent season. And then, Lord, humble us. The Bible says that those that exalt themselves in pride will be humbled. Caesar was eventually humbled. But Lord, the Bible says that those who humble themselves will be exalted, will experience your glory. Humble us, Lord, and invite us to this pilgrimage to Bethlehem. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The prayer rail, as always, is open to you if you want to come down front and pray. We have staff here kind of on the corners. Love to pray personally with you as well. Let's all of us make this song our prayer as we stand and as we worship.